ahead and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. First John 4, and we'll start around verse 7. Let me just say while you're turning there that God is love. I know He is because 1 John 4:8 says so. So look at it in the context, if you will. Starting at verse 7, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for, and there it is, God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is simply a satisfactory payment. What that says is God was satisfied with the payment Jesus made. That's what that means. So, God is love. He doesn't have love. He is love. But love is only one of His many attributes. God is also immortal, infinite, and eternal. He is unchangeable, unsearchable, and self-existent. He doesn't need any help. He is just and righteous. He is glorious and perfect. He is life and truth. He is sovereign and holy. And God is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. His Spirit is always everywhere. He has all power. And He knows everything that is known or can be known. Just think of all the things man has yet to discover that God has known since eternity past. Every one of God's attributes is complete. Nothing can be added to any one of them. And every one of God's attributes is in full harmony with every other one. No one attribute has preeminence over any other. That is, His truth is not preeminent over His holiness. His omniscience is not preeminent over His perfection. None is preeminent over any other. God's attributes are not like parts of a complex machine where each part has a role distinct from every other part. So God's attributes are not parts of His nature. That's important for us to understand. All of them together in their perfect fullness are God's nature. And apart from God, His attributes do not exist. Let me say that again. Apart from God, His attributes do not exist. They were never out there somewhere for Him to go find and to acquire and to accumulate and to perfect and then put on display for us to see. Just as with His love, God does not possess His attributes. He is His attributes. If you want to know things about immortality or justice or perfection or holiness or omnipresence, you must look to God. That's because, just like love, God is all of those things. And infinitely more. Now, having said that, there's another attribute of God I want us to look at this morning. It's not popular to talk about it. But today's text in Luke brings us the subject for our consideration and our study. That attribute is God's wrath. God's wrath. And His wrath is just as perfect and complete, and I might add, just as righteous and holy as any other of His attributes. The Holman Bible Dictionary defines God's wrath this way, quote, "Wrath is the personal manifestation of God's holy, moral character in judgment against sin. Wrath is neither an impersonal process nor an irrational and fitful anger. It is in no way vindictive or malicious. It is holy indignation, God's anger directed at sin. And then it says something that is fascinating, I think. God's wrath is an expression of his holy love. I bet you didn't think of it that way. God's wrath is an expression of his holy love. If God is not a God of wrath, his love is no more than frail, worthless sentimentality. Now you know why so many people who don't want to talk about God's wrath, talk about God's love, are very squishy about it, sentimental about it, right? You take the wrath out of God's love, and you have nothing but sentimentality. It goes on. If you take the wrath out of God's love, the concept of mercy is meaningless, it says. And the cross was a cruel and unnecessary experience for God's Son. Unquote. The Holman Bible Dictionary. In John MacArthur's commentary on Romans chapter 9, he says this: God is glorified in displaying his wrath just as surely as in displaying his grace, because both those attributes, along with all the others, comprise his divine nature and character, which are perfectly and permanently self-consistent and are worthy of adoration and worship. Even God's anger, vengeance, and retribution poured out on sinners is glorious, because those things display his majestic holiness. Isn't that interesting? We think of majesty in the wonderful things God is and does, but the vengeance against sin that he will take and his wrath against it are just as majestic and holy. And we don't normally think that way. Well, just what is it that arouses God's wrath? Well, there are a number of things that will do it. A few of them are unbelief, right? Idolatry, willful and deliberate sin, and opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in a larger sense, anything that stands against God and his holiness will reveal his wrath ultimately. Paul sums it up in the opening chapter of Romans, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. It's often said, and I've been guilty of saying this, and probably you have too, we often say things, platitudes like, well, God hates sin, but he loves sinners. Really? That's not what David said. In Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, David says this: for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. And Solomon tells us God hates those who are prideful. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Notice that it isn't the sin that's being punished here. It's the sinner. In these last two passages I've just read, boastfulness, human pride, sin, and punishment are linked together. But it isn't just there that it occurs. This linkage is seen throughout the scriptures. That's because human pride is at the core of all sin. And a holy God will not tolerate it. Because a holy God cannot tolerate it. Why does God hate it so? Wasn't it pride that caused Satan's fall from heaven? And wasn't it pride that caused Adam and Eve to sin? In Isaiah 14:13-14, Lucifer, Satan, went before God and told him that he was going to take over. That's beyond comprehension, isn't it? Lucifer said, I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I will ascend to the heights above the clouds. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High God. Didn't work out that way, did it? Satan was cursed and cast out of heaven. In Genesis 3:6, sometime later, Adam and Eve disobeyed God because they wanted what they wanted. And they were cursed and cast out of the Garden of Eden. See a pattern here? As Adam and Eve's descendants, it's pride that causes us to sin. When we break God's commandments, it's because we want what we want. If you don't think so, just go to Exodus 20, read the Ten Commandments, and think about how you break them. It's because you want what you want. It's because we place ourselves, our desires, and our lusts above all else and demand to have our way. That's what we do. And isn't our fallen nature driven by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life? But the consequences, the fallout, the wreckage left behind by human pride are immense and devastating. The suffering and anguish left in the wake of human pride is all but incalculable. Consider the cross. It was the pride of the scribes and Pharisees that kindled their hatred for Jesus, wasn't it? They were proud of their self-righteousness. They were proud of their position and their power and their wealth and their influence and their man-made rules. How they loved their man-made rules. They claimed to live for God and others. But of course, in reality, they lived only for themselves. They were hypocrites of the first order. And when Jesus confronted them with that truth and exposed them for what they were, they did not repent. Rather, they plotted his murder. So now as we return to our verse-by-verse study of Luke, we find Jesus in the final months of his life on this earth. While making his last journey to Jerusalem, the primary focus of his ministry has been on two groups of people. He's been focused on the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's been focused on his 12 disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees were the purveyors of false religion. With lives characterized by human pride, they display everything that God hates. And they illustrate the polar opposite of what Jesus expects his disciples to do and to be. In teaching his disciples, Jesus uses the pride of the scribes and the Pharisees as an example of what they are not to do and to be. You wonder why there's so much about the scribes and the Pharisees in here, and we see so much of what's wrong with them. That's really teaching us from kind of the negative side, isn't it? This is evil. Don't do that. Don't be that. You're not sure what evil is? Look at these guys. Look at these super religious hypocrites, and you'll see what it is. Today's passage presents the contrast between the pride God hates and the humility God loves. And in it we'll see two illustrations of godly humility. The first is seen in forgiveness, and the second is seen in service, Christian service. So would you stand with me, please? Luke 17, starting at verse 1. And Jesus said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. You may be seated. At first, some of those things seem disconnected, don't they? Hopefully we can reconnect them. As we delve into this passage, there are two essential facts concerning pride that we need to keep in mind. I want you to keep both of these in mind as we go into this passage. Both of them are found in Proverbs 16. And the first is this, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. That's the second time you've heard that. And the second is, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. That's in verse 16 of Proverbs 16. Again, Luke 17, 1 and 2. And Jesus said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Again, at first glance, these two verses seem to be unrelated. But by keeping the larger context in mind, they will make sense. Remember that the pride of the Pharisees and their false teaching has been one of Jesus' main themes, one of the primary things he's been hitting on again and again in these last few chapters of Luke's Gospel. It's that false teaching that has caused so many of the Pharisees' followers to stumble. And Jesus is saying here that false teachers will come. They will come. You can't keep them out. And the false teachers themselves are the stumbling blocks that the Lord is talking about. They will come because they must. In fact, the Greek here literally says, quote, it is impossible that stumbling blocks not come, unquote. Stumbling blocks is the translated from the plural form of the word scandalon, which refers to the bait in an animal trap. You know, the cheese you put on a mouse trap? That's scandalon. It's what lures the unsuspecting mouse to his death. That's what this is. That's what these stumbling blocks are. The world is filled with traps like that, into which you and I as Christians can so readily and so easily fall. We're always at war with our old nature, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, aren't we? But many of the greatest and most sinister traps are baited and set by false teachers. Consider just some of the lies that false teachers told about Jesus. In Matthew 9, they said Jesus' power came from Satan. And they said that more than once. And they said it in a variety of different ways. In Luke 5, they accused him of blasphemy. They took the role of God and told God he was wrong. There's none of that going on these days, is there? In John 8, they called him a liar. Beyond comprehension to walk up to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you lie. That's how depraved these people were. The religious leaders. Such lies about Jesus, taught and perpetuated by the scribes and the Pharisees, led many people down the road to eternal destruction. And the Lord said so in no uncertain terms. We're going to go back and forth between Matthew and Luke quite a bit. So keep your marker here in Luke and flip back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 15. In this passage, shortly before Jesus goes to the cross, he's pulled out all the stops. He's telling these Pharisees, in no uncertain terms, right to their faces, just what they are. And he's telling them what they can expect in the future. Matthew 23:15, woe to you. That means horrors and destruction and pain and suffering. That's what's coming on you. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. That's Jesus talking to the most religious people of his day. You get people to come to your religion, and what do to them? You drive them into hell. That's what he's saying. And woe to you who do it. But false teachers will come, and when they do, by the way, go back to Luke 17. False teachers will come, and when they do, the second part of Luke 17:1 makes it clear that those who bring them will be punished. Those who bring the false teachings will be punished. In Luke 17:2, Jesus pulls no punches. Their destruction will be sure. Millstones are used for grinding grain into flour, and they're often so heavy and so large that a man can't turn them. A donkey or some other beast of burden is tied to them. He turns the stone. Jesus' use of the terms little ones in verse 2 here refers to all believers, by the way, not just little children. In the parallel passage in Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is saying this, and there are children available. There are children there. They're present. So Jesus uses them as an illustration to make his point. But little ones here speaks of God's children. Therefore, all Christians, regardless of your chronological age, are the little ones Jesus is talking about here. I'm going to try and soften his meaning in Luke 17:1-2. It doesn't matter who it is, an unbelieving false teacher or a disobedient believer. If anyone leads a Christian into sin, he's guilty before God. That's it, simply and plainly. And Jesus' point in verse 2 is that a horrible execution, a heavy stone hung around your neck and cast into the sea, is more preferable for those who do it than eternity in hell. That's what he's saying. That's his point. So what's the lesson for us? Humility before God will lead us to pursue his truth, not ours. And humility before men will lead us to seek their good, not ours. Humble believers will lay aside their own freedom so as not to offend weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. And by the way, in at least three different chapters in 1 Corinthians, that point is taught and made clear. You are free to do all kinds of things in this world, but there are many things you shouldn't do for the sake of a weaker brother. I'll let that cook with you for a while, but you can think of things, can't you? Things that you're free to do, but you probably shouldn't do in front of a weaker brother. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Be on guard. These are strong words in the Greek, and they're akin to the word beware. And not just beware. Beware! That's what this is. That's what this is. That's what these words imply. Think of a sign on a dark country road in the middle of the night that says, "Danger, bridge out," and you're cruising along about 70. Jesus says, "Beware," and he warns us of a number of imminent dangers in the Gospels. What are some of them? In Matthew 6, Jesus warns us against hypocrisy. Beware. In Matthew 10, he warns us that we will be persecuted for following him. Get used to it, but beware. In Matthew 16, he warns us not to be led astray by false teachers. And by the way, how can you not be led astray by false teachers? You have to know the truth, don't you? If you don't know the Word of God, any huckster can come along and convince you what he has to say is the Word of God, and you just go, "Well, okay, it sounds good to me. Okay, I guess I'll go." How many Christians do that? To some degree, every Christian who doesn't know the Word of God. That's why we're a Bible church. The whole point is to know the Word of God. In Luke 21, Jesus warns us against being unprepared for his coming. Beware, I'm coming back. Are you ready? Or are you off there fiddling while Rome burns? These are all clear danger signs. For a Christian to ignore and minimize them is foolish, because we do so at our own peril. If you don't take your foot off the gas and go past the sign that says "Danger, bridge out," it's your own peril, isn't it? Now notice what Jesus says about how we're to deal with a brother or sister who is committing sin. See, now we go from preaching to meddling, right? This is an area where most churches simply won't go. We are to rebuke them. We are to rebuke them. And this is not optional. This is not optional. It's a direct command from the Lord. This is what's often called the Matthew 18 principle, right? This is where this comes into play. The Matthew 18 principle. Now let me be really clear here. The Matthew 18 principle has nothing whatsoever to do about differences of opinion over secular issues or trivial matters. It has nothing to do with that. And I've seen Christians try to use Matthew 18 as a club to get somebody else to change their mind about something. Wrong. Wrong. It has nothing to do with secular issues or trivial matters. It has everything to do with sin. Back to Matthew 18. We're going to come back to Luke, but go back to Matthew chapter 18. Starting at verse 15. By the way, this context here in Matthew is the same context in Luke 17, all right? These are two evangelists, Matthew and Luke, reporting on essentially the same incident. Matthew 18:15. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Now let me stop there for a minute. I'd like to see, if you would, a show of hands on that verse. How many of your Bibles say, "And if your brother sins against you"? Well, at least a couple of you. Yeah, right. Most translations say, "If your brother sins against you." However, that's not in the original oldest and best manuscript. It's not there. Now, you can argue that later on, "against you" comes up, so it must be here. But in the oldest, it isn't. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. All right, now remember that Matthew was written to Jews primarily. So Jesus doesn't say he is a Gentile or a tax gatherer, this person who refuses to listen. He says, you treat him as though he were a Gentile or a tax gatherer, which means to the Jews, you just put him out. You put him out. How cruel, how mean, how judgmental. No, how obedient. What is the point of putting someone out who refuses to repent of their sin? You're taking the contamination out of the church. You're protecting the body. It's like cutting out a cancer. When there's cancer in the church, you cut it out and get it out. Otherwise, the entire church will become infected. That's why, please don't kiss me this morning, because you'll become infected. You see the point. That's what's going on here. This is not just vengeance and meanness. There's a larger purpose for it. Well, the ultimate goal of this teaching is twofold. The ultimate goal. First, the one being rebuked is to be joyfully restored. The idea is not to throw them out, kick them over the edge of the cliff and say, so long, never want to see you again. That's not the point. The ultimate goal is to restore that one. But in the meantime, you have to clean out the church. That's the point. And the second point, the one or the ones doing the rebuking are to humbly forgive. But all of this leads to a question about forgiveness, doesn't it? Are there some sins that we are to forgive unconditionally? That is, even before a person repents? Well, listen to Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, by the way, brethren, you guys, us, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Restore. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Restore the one. That's the goal. The words caught in any trespass here carry with them the idea of someone who has been caught off guard by sin. We can all relate to that. Think of sins or traps into which you fall where there has been no premeditation on your part, where you haven't gotten up in the morning and said, this God hates. Now I'm going to work up to it, and this afternoon at 2 o'clock I'm going to do it. Okay? That's not the way most of you fall into sin, is it? It's not premeditated. It happens because of who we are. Such sins are to be immediately and unconditionally forgiven. That's the point of Galatians 1. And isn't that what Jesus does for you? But what about sins that are willful and deliberate and ongoing or habitual? What about those? These are the sins that Matthew 18:15 through 17 addresses. And such sins are to be forgiven only after a person repents. But even those sins, heinous though they may be, are to be forgiven when the sinner repents. And again, isn't that what God does with us? Is there any sin you've ever committed or ever will commit that can't be forgiven? Well, there's one, unbelief, ultimately, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we know about that, which ultimately leads to unbelief. If you leave this world unbelieving, well, that's a sin that can't be forgiven. But that's the only thing. If you don't think so, just look at the life of David. We think, well, adultery and murder, that's pretty bad, boy. Well, God forgave him, didn't he? Even those sins, even those willful, deliberate, and ongoing sins are to be forgiven when the sinner repents. And aren't you glad? I am. Look again at Luke 17:4. We are to forgive regardless of how many times a person sins. In the parallel passage back to Matthew 18, go back there. In the parallel passage in Matthew, Peter must have thought he was being particularly magnanimous. Boy, what a guy I am. The Lord said to forgive him a whole bunch of times, and okay, so I'll go up to 7. What a guy. Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Okay. Now, I'm going to throw a hypothetical out here for you. Do you think Peter got out his little iPad and did a quick calculation and said, okay, Lord, you want me to forgive him 490 times? I got it. So then when he sins against me the 491st time, I get to nail him, right? You think that's what he said? You think that's what he thought Jesus meant? I don't think so either. Jesus is not teaching the letter of the law. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what legalists do. That's what they live on. On the contrary, Jesus is teaching the spirit of the law. Forgiveness is to be unlimited. Unlimited. And let's just be kind of practical for a moment here. For all of you who want to take the literal meaning of Scripture to ridiculous ends, how would you react if over the course of your lifetime on this earth, God was willing to forgive you 490 times, but on the 491st, he took your life and cast you into hell? Well, that's what Jesus said. That's a pretty good lesson about the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, isn't it? Have you repented and come to faith in Christ? Yes, you have? Then for you, God's forgiveness is unconditional and unending. So what's the lesson for you and me? Our forgiveness of our brothers and sisters in Christ is to be unconditional and unending as well. And as that sinks in, we look at ourselves and we see ourselves as having a problem. And we say, I'm not sure I'm up to that. He steams me so bad. She bugs me so much. I've had enough. I can't take it anymore. I'm not up to it. And if I'm going to be able to do that, Lord, I'm going to need more faith than I got right now. Can you relate to that? I can. And so could Jesus' disciples. So look what they said in Luke 17:5. After he told them that, they said, Lord, increase our faith. The reality of what Jesus is telling them to do is settling in on them, and they're staggering under it. And they say, I gotta have more faith if I'm gonna do that, Lord. And the Lord said in verse 6 of Luke 17, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus' disciples were extraordinarily blessed men. Just think of the privileges and the honors the Lord had given them. These men knew him personally for at least 2 years, 2.5 anyway. They witnessed his miracles. I mean, they were there when he raised the dead and healed the sick and calmed the sea. They saw it. They saw the resurrected Christ. They knew he was dead and they saw him alive. And God used them to build his church. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, they, along with Paul, wrote virtually the entire New Testament. I'd say they were privileged. But with all of that, we can see they were just like us. Weak, frail, sinners, just like us. When Jesus said things like he does in this passage, they looked into their hearts and they saw how little faith they actually had. Isn't that a marvelous thing when you look into your heart and see that? When you think you're, now I know nobody walks around here like super Christian with their chins out, chests out, I know that. But sometimes we feel pretty good about ourselves, don't we? When you look into your heart and see how little faith you really have when you're confronted with a passage like this, it humbles you, doesn't it? It humbles you. When we're honest with ourselves, it humbles us. And that's what it's supposed to do. That's a good thing. It's then that we call out to Jesus and we say what the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. In verse 6 of Luke 17, Jesus agrees with their assessment of themselves. His point is that genuine faith starts out small and seemingly insignificant, but when genuine, small faith grows into great faith. And great faith can do awesome things, can't it? See, moving a mulberry tree here isn't the issue. Just like moving a mountain back in Matthew isn't the issue. That's not the point. It's a metaphor. But genuine faith is humble faith, and it does things no human power could ever do. You remember Paul's struggles with his limitations? Don't turn, just listen. 2 Corinthians 12. Remember Paul's struggle with the thorn in the flesh, whatever it was? He begged God to take it from him. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content, Paul says, with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul finally got it. Paul finally got it. Listen, Christian, your strength is not physical. It's spiritual. It's not physical at all. It's spiritual. And your spiritual strength is directly proportional to your faith and to your humility. Isn't that perfectly logical when you think about it? Are you weak spiritually? Where's your faith? Where's your humility before God? Are you growing strong? You're growing in humility, and you're growing in faith. Well, back to Luke 17, chapter 17, verse 7. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself? And serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Well, verses 1 through 6 in this passage focused on those who are driven by pride. Verses 7 through 10 zero in on those who crave and even demand to be praised and honored. Such were the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew little or nothing of humility, forgiveness, and service. They talked a good game, but they knew nothing of it. So the Lord holds them up as examples of everything his followers are not to be. We are to live lives rich in humility, forgiveness, and service. We're to do those things, not just say them like the Pharisees did. Taking that point to the next step, this little parable, these last four verses, is really a stern warning against personal pride, isn't it? The fact that slaves were better off than many of the free men of the day, who survived solely on what they could scrape together, is just a fact of the first century. At least the slave was assured of having food, clothing, and shelter. In verses 7 and 8 here, in this last closing passage, slaves would care for their master's needs before they would care for their own. In verse 9, slaves wouldn't expect any particular reward or honor for doing that. That was their job. That was their job. Any such reward or honor would be outside of the course of normal expectations. The slave's job is to prepare the meal, bring it to the master, and bring him his slippers and the evening edition of the Jerusalem Times, or I don't know. That's his job. So when he does it, he's done his job. Does he get a reward, special praise? No. And in verse 10, Jesus is saying that when you and I do what we are commanded to do, we are not to expect rewards or honors in this life either. You'll notice I threw in this life. Humility, forgiveness, and Christian service aren't meant to be rewarded here. They're not meant to be rewarded here. They're meant to be rewarded there. That's the point. So how do you turn away God's wrath? Well, you put away the things God hates. Pride, hypocrisy, and the need to be honored by others. And you take up the things that God loves. Humility, forgiveness, and service to others. Only then will this often repeated truth make any sense to you. Listen. Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. Pharisees? And he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Obedient Christians? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing truth to us that we would never know, let alone understand, if your Holy Spirit did not open our eyes. Thank you, Father, for this church, for what you are doing in it, and for what you will continue to do. May each one of us be faithful to you. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. And may you teach us humility before God and before men. And we ask it in your Son's precious and most holy name. Amen.